Some introductory things about the book and work our way through the four chapters and then list some things we learned from the book of Jonah. It's a fascinating story. And let's begin talking about the man himself. What do we know about Jonah the prophet, this minor prophet? Well, he lived in a Galilean city just north of Nazareth called Gath-Hepher. And there are some prominent cities that are mentioned in the book of Jonah will be Joppa. We'll talk about it in a moment. Gath-Hepher, where he is from, and he was sent to the city of Nineveh to prophesy and to preach there against the nation and to tell them what was awaiting them if they didn't turn in repentance. But that's where he was from. Well, he was living during the time of Jeroboam the second. Not the first Jeroboam. We'll distinguish those here in just a moment. He reigned from about 793 to 753 B.C., and we find that in 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll come to that a little bit later, but 2 Kings 14, verse 25, says he lived during the time of Jeroboam the second. This is a map that I've used many times in Bible classes, or a chart showing the period following the United Kingdom is when the kingdom divided, and these are the list of the southern kings, and then we have the northern kings. Well, the first king was Jeroboam. That's not the Jeroboam we're talking about. Coming on down in time, we come to a Jeroboam down here that we'll see on this next slide. This Jeroboam is where Jonah fits. And there was another king, Amaziah, that we'll read about in 2 Kings 14, which helps us to understand something of the date of the time of the book of Jonah. But it was during the reign of Jeroboam II, the second Jeroboam, son of Joash. Well, what else do we know? Well, he had an attitude problem, and that's the story of the book. His attitude problem was he had a bad attitude toward his enemy, that is the Assyrians. He wanted God not to show them mercy. He wanted God to doom them and to destruction, but he didn't want God to show any kind of mercy toward them if they repented. He didn't want that for them. We'll see perhaps why a little bit later. He didn't want them to repent and be blessed. But he also had a bad attitude toward God by the time we get to chapter 4. He didn't think God was doing the right thing. When someone repents and God shows mercy, he disagreed with God over that. And so he had an attitude problem. And that's much the story of the book of Jonah. Let's talk about the date of the book. We've already talked about the fact that it fits in the time period of Jeroboam II from 793 to 753 B.C., as we see in 2 Kings 14 in verse 25. But where in that period does he fit? Well, it was during the latter days of Amaziah. I just mentioned him a moment ago. He was king of Judah in the south, according to 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27, same context. And so that puts the date toward the beginning of Jeroboam's reign. Because of that overlap, it fits toward the beginning, somewhere about 790 to 780 B.C. Homer Haley puts it at 780 B.C. He's a little more specific. I don't think we can be that specific. But somewhere in that time frame of 790 to 780 B.C. is where Jonah was prophesying and doing his work. Now, he was a prophet to the north, that is, to the northern kingdom. We classify prophets by the kingdom to which they prophesied, either the north or the south. In the time period in which they prophesied, were they a pre-exile or an exile prophet, or were they a post-exile prophet? Well, he was a pre-exile prophet, that is, to the north. That is, here are the listing of the minor prophets. There were 12 minor prophets, called minor prophets because of the size of the book. There were three to the north, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. And then there were six that prophesied to the south. And then there were three that were post-exile prophets. And Jonah fits in the time period of the northern kingdom. He was a prophet to the north. But I want to go a step further and suggest that even further north than just the northern kingdom, he was a prophet to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He was a prophet to the foreign nation. As we're going to see that he didn't really want to go. He didn't want to do the job that God had given him, and that was the task that was before him. God had told him not only prophesy, he'd been prophesying to Jeroboam, by the way, 2 Kings 14, and his prophecies came true. But God had told him, I want you to go up here to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria. He didn't want to go. He finally does go, but he didn't want to go. But he was the prophet to the north. Let's talk about the setting and the background for the book. What's the setting for the book? Well, under Jeroboam II that we've been talking about, Israel was reviving strength. They'd lost some strength earlier because of some bad kings. Jeroboam was a bad king, by the way. He followed in the steps of the first Jeroboam and did much of the same kinds of things that he had done. But here's some things that they had lost that they've recaptured. They were able to capture Hamath and Damascus and all the territory from Hamath to the Dead Sea, just like he had prophesied. 2 Kings chapter 14 says that Jonah had gone to Jeroboam and prophesied they were going to regain this section and that territory, and they did regain it, just like the prophet had said. So this was not the only prophecy that he'd ever uttered. He'd uttered some other prophecies. But not only was that going on, they regaining and reviving in the strength. Israel now has a bright future. They're on the rise and on the incline. Things are beginning to look up, even though they have a bad king. But Assyria, on the other hand, is on the decline at the moment. And yet, even though they're on the decline, they still are very vibrant, and they're also a threat and a thorn in the flesh of their enemies, especially to Israel. And Jonah doesn't like that. And he thinks God ought to wipe them out. And when God shows mercy, Jonah doesn't like that. And we're going to see that as part of the story. Let's talk about the nature of the book itself. The book is largely biographical. That is, it's about the prophet instead of being a collection of oracles. There are some prophecies that we don't learn much about the prophet himself, but we see what he said and what he prophesied and his call to be a prophet and his going and preaching to the nations, or his preaching, for example, to the nation of Israel or to Judah. There's only one line of prophecy. And that's in chapter 3 and in verse 4. And this is the only thing by way of prophetic utterance that is mentioned in the whole book, in chapter 3 and verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's all that's uttered in the book about a prophecy. Most of it is about Jonah himself, but it is a unique book. He's the only latter prophet to be cast in narrative form. It's the only minor prophet in whose career the miraculous plays a prominent role. It's a unique book. It's the only minor prophet whose major activity was on foreign soil. It's the only Old Testament character is represented as taking a trip on the Mediterranean Sea. And it's the only minor prophet to be mentioned by Jesus. Not the only prophet, but the only minor prophet to be mentioned directly by name by Jesus himself. Now let's talk about the message of the book. What's the message of the book? Well, Dean Stanley said this man, Jonah, this prophet, was the first apostle to the Gentiles. Well, we know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles in the New Testament time, but that is true. Apostle is one who is sent forth, and he was sent forth to the Gentiles. He was sent to Assyria. Go to Nineveh and prophesy to them. And indeed, he was the first apostle to the Gentiles. But chapter 3 and verse 4, that's what the book is about, and that was his message. And his message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was the doom and the warning to Nineveh. Interesting, his whole prophecy to Nineveh is only found in 8 words, 5 in the Hebrew. He only uttered 5 words in Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that was it. That was his message. Did he elaborate on that when he got to Nineveh? He must have. But that was the message that he gave to Nineveh, and that was the prophetic utterance. It was a message of doom. It involved a plea for repentance. And what it illustrated was that God is a universal God. He's not just the God of Judah and of Israel, but He's the God over Nineveh as well. And we're going to see that in the book as illustrated as what takes place in the storm in just a few moments in chapter 1. Now let's talk about methods of interpretation for just a moment. How should the book be interpreted? There are 3 basic interpretations that are given to the book, and 2 we'll quickly dismiss. One is the mythical interpretation, where you treat it as a fictitious story. This is not a true story. It is just kind of, this approach is that it's just a made-up story, and it's not real, and that's the modernists have that approach, that it cannot be a true story. Because here you have a man who was thrown overboard, and he was swallowed by a great fish, and he lived there for 3 days and 3 nights, and then vomited up on earth, and that just could not happen, they tell us. Well, another approach that some have made is the allegorical approach, and that is that it's much like a parable. That is, Jonah represents Israel, and the fish represents captivity, and so these were representative things, and it's just kind of an allegory, or maybe perhaps more of a parable kind of thing, that it's not really, could not be true, and it wasn't true. And the third interpretation, which is the correct one, and that is, it is a true story. And you say, how do you know it's a true story? Well, Jonah was a real man. 2 Kings, there's nothing in the context. Biblical hermeneutics suggests that things are to be taken in the literal sense unless something in the context demands otherwise. So go to 2 Kings chapter 14 sometime. You don't have to turn there now, but if you want to turn there now, notice that Jonah's mentioned as a real man. It is not mentioned in a context of things that are fictitious or things that are symbolic or things that are in signs and symbols like Revelation or some of the other books that have that kind of language. But he's a real man, who was a real prophet who had spoken to Jeroboam II. And so he's pictured as a real man in the Old Testament. But the greatest emphasis, I think, is found in Matthew chapter 12. You might be turning there because I want to give some attention to that here more in just a second. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus endorsed the story as being a real story and a true story. Because just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so likewise he said that he would be, the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that was the story of Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 12. It is a true story. Those who have denied it as being a true story have been those who are the modernists who deny the miraculous. The storm could not have been created by God. The great fish could not have been created by God. The vine growing up in chapter 4 could not have been created by God because the miraculous just did not happen and would not happen. And that is just impossible, and so we have to reject the story as being true. Now, one other thing by way of introduction before we get into the book, and notice the use of this in the New Testament. I said it was quoted by Jesus, and it was in Matthew chapter 12. And Luke 11 is a parallel account, but I want to turn to Matthew chapter 12 and notice the use that Jesus makes of that. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, this is where the scribes and the Pharisees were calling for a sign, even though signs had already been given. They're wanting to see a sign of his who he is and evidence that indeed he's the Son of God. And Jesus answered in saying that no sign shall be given but that of the prophet Jonah. What does that have to do with anything? We're asking for evidence and you're saying there's no evidence given but that of the prophet Jonah. What do you mean by that? Well, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, he said, but no sign would be given but that of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus, in this passage, makes use of the story of Jonah in the well to teach about his resurrection. It was a prophet. He uses it to prophesy about his resurrection. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was a prophecy of his resurrection. But that's not all. He makes use of this to teach about repentance. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, greater than Jonah is here. That is, these people had less opportunity than you have in hearing the truth of the gospel, and yet they repented and they stand in condemnation of you because you did not repent at the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And greater than Jonah is here, speaking of himself. And so he teaches about repentance. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 4. He again mentions it. I won't go to Luke because it's parallel to Matthew chapter 12. But in Matthew 16 and then in verse 4, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given but that of the prophet Jonah. He mentions that again. So at least three references in the New Testament where use is made of the story of Jonah. Now let's talk about chapters 1 through 4. Let's open our Bibles. If you don't already have your Bible open, I want us to work through the chapters quickly and get an overview of the book. And then we're going to come back and list some things that we learned from the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah has four chapters, and I suppose every preacher in the last, I don't know how many years, have borrowed George L. Robinson's outline that he published in his work on the Minor Prophets, where he talks about there are four things that happen with reference to Jonah. He was running from God, running to God, running with God, and running ahead of God. Wiersbe approaches it this way. He said chapter 1 was about his resignation. Chapter 2, his repentance. Chapter 3, his revival. And chapter 4, his rebellion. Let's look at those four things. Here was Jonah as a man of God. He's a man who fears God. Chapter 1 says he does. He was a prophet of God. But the point of chapter 1 is that he's running away from God. He was resigning from his task. Chapter 2 has him running back to God. It's his change of heart, his repentance. Chapter 3, he runs with God. Here's his revival. He does the task and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches to them and they do repent. Chapter 4, he runs ahead of God and begins to rebel against God and advises God that God's doing the wrong thing. Let's talk about chapter 1. Open your Bibles to chapter 1 of the book of Jonah and let's work our way through that and see what happens in chapter 1. First of all, I want us to notice that Jonah was commissioned. That is, he was given a task before him, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This is a wicked nation, a wicked city. I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them, and I want you to prophesy. His message will be seen in chapter 3 and in verse 4. And thus he was commissioned. Now, verse 3. Secondly, what I learned was he fled. He'd been given a commission, but he fled. He rose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, where's Tarshish? Well, Joppa is over here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. And Nineveh was up here. And Tarshish is down here in Palestine. I mean, Joppa is. But Tarshish is thought to be over here at Spain. There's some question about where that is located. But most think that it's over here in Spain. He's going a long way from God. He thinks he's getting away from God. He's going a long way from where God wants him to go. And he got on a ship headed for Tarshish, the text says. Well, here's the next thing. There was a storm that arose, beginning at verse 4. Let's work through verse 16. The Lord sent a great wind. The storm was caused by God because of this man's rebellion. A great wind arose, and a tempest beat upon the sea, and the ship was broken up. The mariners were afraid, and they cried out, every man to his god. Now, this is interesting because all of these heathens now are beginning to cry to their gods. The god of the sea, maybe the god of the sun, maybe the god of the moon, the god of the day, or the god of the night. Whatever gods they had, they call upon their gods. Nothing is availing. But Jonah had gone down, verse 5, into the belly of the ship, and he'd laid down and fallen fast asleep. And the captain went down and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider so that we may not perish. One writer said Jonah is the only heathen on the ship at the time. Get the picture? They're crying out to their gods. Here's a man running away from his God and isn't calling on his God. And while he's on the ship, he doesn't do that. That's interesting. He is the only heathen on the ship at the moment. And they begin to consider, said to one another, let us cast lots, that we may know the cause of the trouble that is among us. Proverbs tells us that in the casting of lots, God was the one who made the choice. And so there is some kind of casting of lots, some kind of chance, like we would think of the rolling of the dice. Whatever there was in the casting of the lots, the lot fell upon, God caused it to fall upon Jonah. Verse 7. And so they came to Jonah and they said to him, please tell us what's the cause of the trouble and what is your occupation and where are you from and what is your country and of what people are you? We've singled out and found out you're the one when we cast lots. You're the man that's causing this. And you tell us what's going on. Where are you from? What have you done? What's your occupation? What's going on? Notice how he answers. Jonah said, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. One translation says, I fear God. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He's focusing on the awe that he has of the Almighty God. He doesn't seem at this moment to be too afraid of displeasing God, but he stands in awe of God. I fear God who made the sea and the dry land. That's who I am. I'm a Hebrew, one who fears God. Well, that made the men afraid. Verse 10. And they said, why have you done this? Well, that answer, that question was asked in light of the fact he had told them I was fleeing from God. There's more to the story that's not filled in here. That is, he had told them at some point of the discussion, well, see, I'm running away from God. I fled from God because he wanted me to go up to Nineveh. And so they're questioning him, why have you done this? Why have you fled from your God? Your God's angry with you. So they ask him at verse 11, what can we do that the sea may be calm? For the sea is growing more tempestuous. The storm is getting worse. And Jonah said, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, and I know the great tempest is because of me. What's interesting is, as that writer I mentioned a moment ago said, he is the only heathen on the ship. Because what he doesn't do is he doesn't cry out to his God and plead to God for forgiveness and saying, I'm repenting of the wrong that I have done. I will go to Nineveh, so may the sea be calm. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even attempt. He just says, you throw me over into the sea. He'd rather die as to have to face his task. No evidence that he cries out to his God while he's on the ship. And the men notice their effort. They still tried to row hard to bring the ship under control, and yet it grew worse. In spite of the fact they said, throw me over, he said, throw me overboard. They said, we're going to see what we can do. And they tried to no avail. And they are the ones who cried out to the Lord, not Jonah. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done what pleased you. They're the ones crying out to God. Then what did they do? They picked up Jonah and they threw him overboard. As you well know. Now, the reaction of the men is what's interesting. Look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They're understanding this God is a powerful God that Jonah serves. And it's because of his rebellion that the sea is being tempted and tossed. And so they recognize he is a powerful God. And when they threw him overboard and the seas calmed, then they feared the God of heaven and they made sacrifice unto God. Now, verse 17, the well. The Lord prepared a great fish and swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Some said the text never mentions a well. The American Standard Translation in Matthew 12 calls it a well. Was it a well? I don't know. The translators thought so. Whatever it was, God had created the large fish. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion among students. What kind of well was this? I don't know. What kind of great fish? The footnote in the American Standard says it was a sea monster. And some have tried to make studies of the fact, well, can you actually live in the belly of a well? This is miraculous. I don't have to find some evidence that one could live in the belly of a well for 3 days and three nights. Any more than the storm suddenly created because a storm is not ceasing by throwing a man overboard by natural law, is it? It's all miraculous. And so I don't have to understand all of that. I have to know that God caused all of that to take place. Let's go to chapter 2 now. What he was doing in chapter 1, he's running from God. Chapter 2 closes in this effort of running away from God. God calls the storm and he's been thrown overboard and he's been swallowed by the great well. Chapter 2 now, he comes running back to God. This is the story of his repentance. Verses 1 through 9 tell us the story of his repentance and his prayer. He starts by saying that his prayer heard. Jonah prayed to the Lord from the fish's belly, from inside the great fish. He prays unto God and he said, verses 1 and 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me out of the Sheol, belly of Sheol I cried. And he heard my voice. His point is, I cried out unto God and God heard my voice. I'm pleading with God. Now verses 3 to 6, he talks about the affliction that he has. The affliction is he's in the depth of the sea. And that's why he cries out unto God for deliverance. For you've cast me in the depth, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surround me, and your billows, and your waves have passed over me. I've been cast out of your sight. Verse 5, your waters encompass me, my soul. The deep closed around me and wrapped around my head. I went to the moorings of the mountains. And the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. And you've brought me up by the life from the pit. O Lord, my God. He focuses on the fact that I have been cast into the sea and I'm down in the depth of the sea. Now I'm in the belly of a great well. Then he focuses in his prayer and his repentance that the result is I'm going to turn back to you. Instead of turning away from God and having my mind set on Tarshish, going towards Spain, I'm turning my mind back toward God. Notice it, verse 4. Yet I will look toward your holy temple. I think that's talking about heaven, the abiding place of God. It may have reference to the literal temple, but I think he's talking about the abiding place of God. I've got my mind set on heaven and following you. Verse 7. My soul fainted within me. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. That's why I mentioned that at verse 4. And those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What did I learn from this prayer? I learned that he's repenting. He said, I cried out to God. He heard me. I was in affliction. I was down in the depths of the sea, in the belly of the well. And I cried out and my mind was set on coming back to God. And when he heard that, when the Lord heard that, verse 10 said, the well vomited. God spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah on the dry land. I don't know if anybody was there to see that, but can you imagine the sight if somebody was standing on the shore and see a whale come up to the shore and vomit, and here comes a man out and wonder, where did he come from and what's he doing? Well, that's what happened. The whale vomited him up and he's come back to the Lord. Now, chapter 3, he's going to run with God. Here's his revival, as Wiersbe says. And what we have in chapter 3 is Jonah preaches in Nineveh. The very thing he should have done to start with. Now, because he's been overwhelmed in the sea, Jonah's now ready to go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and God says to him the same thing he did the first time. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach the message I will tell you. It's interesting that when Jonah had rebelled and had to come back and had gone through all the turmoil of chapter 2, God didn't lessen his task before him, saying, well, because it was difficult, I'll make it an easier task for you this time. The same task. I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach the message I tell you to preach to them. So now verse 3. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. And then as a qualifying phrase, he says, a 3 days' journey in extent. What does that mean? I don't know of anybody that knows, including myself. It seems to have reference to, something it has reference to, it was so big it took 3 days to get across. I don't think that's the idea. Nor was it a 3 days journey to get there, because it depends on where you're starting from as to how long it would take to get there. But it seems to have reference, at least the most common thought is, that there was so much within the city and had so many sights to see within the city, it would take 3 days journey to visit and see the sights of the city. You could pass through the city much quicker, but it would take 3 days to see all of that. That seems to make more sense than any of the expressions. But whatever it means, it's an expression to tell you how great and exceeding and large city it is. Now, when we get, let's get ahead of ourselves to chapter 4 and in verse 11. It's a city of some 120,000 persons. So it is a large city, and it's some description, whatever the phrase means, of how large and how great this city was. Now, verse 4 is making this point, that he began to enter on the first day's walk, and he cried out, and he said, and here is his prophecy. 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In other words, God's giving you 40 days to get things right, and if things are not right, God's going to overthrow the city. Well, Jonah didn't have a problem delivering that message. That's what Jonah wanted. He wanted God to overthrow the nation. He wanted them to be destroyed. He didn't want to show mercy toward them, as we'll see in chapter 4 and verse 3. That's why he rebelled. But now verses 5 to 9, Nineveh repents upon hearing that message. How did they react? The people believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. That is, from the king all the way down to the pauper. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne, and he laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and put on ashes. Those are expressions of sorrow and repentance. And he proclaimed a proclamation, verse 7, a decree, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink water. And let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which he has in his hands. And here was his question. Notice what he said at verse 9. For who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from the fierce anger that we may not perish? The king said, you heard what the prophet said. There's something about what Jonah said made them believe the message, and they believe the message that we're going to be overthrown in 40 days. And the king says, let's all proclaim a fast. Don't anybody eat or drink anything. Let's put on sackcloth and ashes, and let's all turn from our evil way, because it just may be that this God that Jonah was talking about may not do what he said if we turn, if we change, if we repent. Look at verse 10. When God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. You might underline, turn that from their evil way. See the significance of that later. That God relented of the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. God saw they had a change of heart. They're not going to be overthrown in 40 days. Jonah's running with God. This is what God wanted, a message preached. He went and preached, brought about a change. Now, chapter 4, he rebels again. We have Jonah running ahead of God, advising God here, setting in judgment on God in chapter 4. He's angry with the Lord, verses 1 to 4. Look at verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, you think about that for a moment. Most any preacher goes and preaches to somebody and he gets the result the message was designed to do. He comes home and he's rejoicing. Can you imagine? Going and preaching and the nation turns and changes. But Jonah's upset. He's mad. He's angry. And he said, oh Lord, look at verse 2. Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Isn't this what I tried to talk to you about? Isn't this what I told you? And I fled previously to Tarshish. This is why I left. For I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant with loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. That doesn't sound like a criticism, does it? You are a gracious God and a loving God, and that's what the problem I have with you is. You're so loving and kind and gracious that when people change and repent, you are gracious to them. And I didn't want you to do that to Nineveh. That's exactly why I took off to Tarshish. I was trying to avoid this. I didn't want to go near Nineveh. I wanted to go as far from it as I could. I knew this would happen. I just knew it would. He's mad. He's upset. So please take my life, for it's better for me to die than live. I'd rather just be wiped out and die now than to have to live in this mess of Nineveh repenting. My enemies are being blessed by God. I don't want that. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Verses 5 through 11. God gives a visual to Jonah to illustrate the point. Jonah went out from the city, made himself a shelter and sat under the shade that he might see what would become of the city. See what's going to happen. Perhaps this is about the 40-day period. Is God going to do what he... Is God really turning from it? The Lord calls the plant, verse 6. Are you noticing? Some translations use the expression of a gourd. I don't know exactly what kind of plant it was. But he made this plant grow up over Jonah's head and made shade for him. Came up overnight. Came up quickly. It's not that it took the 40 days for it to grow or for a year for it to grow. It came up overnight and grew and provided shade for him. And he was very grateful for the plant. Delivered him from his misery of the heat. And in the morning, God caused a worm to destroy the plant and damage the plant so that it withered. And when the plant withered and is no longer a shelter, God caused an east wind to come and the sun to beat upon his head. And Jonah grew faint and he wished for death for himself. It's better for me to die than to live. Kind of a pessimistic attitude. And notice God's rebuke of Jonah. Verse 9, are you reading with me? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. And the Lord said, you have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, and it came up by night and perished in the night. Should I not have pity on Nineveh? That had to sting. This plant grew up overnight and then died overnight, and you had pity on the plant that it died and withered away. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, a city of 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much livestock? And you expect the book to go on, and it ends right there. Now, what we saw is Jonah was running from God, running to God, running with God, running ahead of God. We saw his resignation, his repentance, his revival, and his rebellion. Now, let's talk about what we learned from that. There are several lessons I want to list that I just learned from reading that book that are very helpful to us. I learned, first of all, that our God is a universal God. That was the point of the book. That should set the pace for people in the New Testament times when they had a problem accepting the Gentiles. Our God is a universal God. Do you remember in the promise that God gave to Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed in him through his seed? That's all nations. That's a universal God. Jonah had prophesied that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Our God is a universal God. He's the God of all nations. Here's the second thing. I learned a lesson about the power of the Word. Jonah knew it had power. Now, this is most interesting to me. Jonah knew it could, and he was afraid that it would convert him. That's why he didn't want to take the message. Unlike many of us may think, well, I can go preach because it ain't going to do any good, and I get over there, they're not going to pay any attention, so I guess I could go preach to Nineveh. It won't make any difference. They're not going to listen to me anyway. Jonah knew the power of the Word. He knew that it could change him, and he was afraid that it would change him. So I'm not going to go. I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to preach to them. How powerful was it? Caused him to repent, didn't it? Verse 9 says, or verse 10 of Jonah 3 said, that when God saw, they turned from their evil way. Jesus calls that repentance in Matthew 12:41. He said, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. It caused them to repent. Caused the nation to repent. Not just the king. Caused the nation to repent. Here's something else I learned from the book of Jonah. That God uses His creation for His purpose. Now, there is miraculous here, but the same principle applies to the providence of God. God controlled some things. Chapter 1, go back to chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. God caused the great wind to arise. Verse 11, the sea began to be more tempestuous, and the storm began to rise. Again, verse 15, chapter 4 and in verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8, that the God caused the sun to rise and the east wind to blow. What's God doing? God's using and controlling the weather to accomplish His message and His mission with Jonah. That's not all. God made a sea creature, a whale or some kind of sea monster, whatever it was, I don't know. And He created a vine and He created a worm. Oh, that's part of His creation. God is using His creation to accomplish His purpose. Turn with me just quickly to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11 is the greatest statement of the providence of God I know in all of the Bible. And the text says that for you, you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That is, God created a universe that He could control and use it for His purpose. For your will they are and were created. So why did God create the earth? For His purpose. Why did God create the sun and the moon and the stars and the rivers and the trees and the plants? He did it all to accomplish His purpose, whatever His purpose may include. God's using creation here for His purpose in the book of Jonah. Well, there's another lesson I learned. I see repentance defined, as we've already hinted at a couple of times. But if you haven't noted this in the margin of your text, this may be a good time to note that. In Jonah 3:10, the text says, they turned from their evil way. I asked you to underline that a moment ago. You might make a marginal note that Jesus said they repented. And then if you have time, run over to Matthew chapter 12, 41 and make a note that Jonah 3:10 says, at repentance, they turned from their evil way. What I learned from that? Repentance involves a cessation of sin. Some people think that repentance involves simply saying, I'm sorry. And saying that I want forgiveness from God, but then they don't quit their sin. They may continue on in the same thing, doing it again and again and again. Repentance involves turning from the evil way. So if it involves drunkenness, you quit your drunkenness. If it's stealing, you quit your stealing. If it's adultery, you quit your adultery. Whatever the sin may be. Here's something else I learned. I learned the conditional character of prophecy. The prophecy was of doom, chapter 3 and in verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't know what else may have been said in that prophecy, but that statement alone, those eight words, suggest that God's going to overthrow them in 40 days. Nothing in that phrase that suggests if are conditioned upon, but that's the nature of prophecy. I also noticed that in chapter 3 and in verse 9, that it is conditional, and even the heathens recognize that. The king of Nineveh said, it just may be. Remember that, chapter 3, verse 9? Let's turn every man from our evil way, because it just may be, he said. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? God has prophesied we'll perish, but he understood the nature of prophecy, that it's conditional. It's conditional. Here's something else I learned. You can't run from God. I doubt anyone present, when you have something that God has told you to go do, that you turn and you try to go as far across the country, around the world, and you go as far as Tarsus. I doubt you've done that. McGarvey observed at this text, he said, Jonah learned, and through his experience millions have learned, that when God enjoins a disagreeable duty, it's far easier to go and do it than to run from it. Isn't that true with a lot of requirements that God has laid before us, that it'd be a whole lot easier just to do it than to run from it, because running from it creates more problems? Perhaps it's our avoiding the commands of God and avoiding the duty that's before God that created some of the problems we have. George Robinson, I've already mentioned earlier, said that when one sets out to baffle God, there's bound to be a storm. You set out to rebel against God, you're liable to run into a storm somewhere and some problems that's due to the fact that you're running from God. Cal Yates said, the path of self-will is always downward. And Jonah was following his own will. I'm going to rebel against God. I'm going to run from God. You can't do that. Here's the seventh thing I learned. I learned a lesson in chapter 4 about mixed up values. Again, a quotation from Robinson. He was angry at first because Nineveh was spared, and now he's angry because the gourd was not spared. That's interesting. You showed mercy to those people over there. I'm mad about that. The gourd over here is dried up. And I'm mad about that. I wish you'd spared the gourd and killed those people. That's mixed up values. He was more concerned about the material than he was people. He was more concerned about earthly things than he was spiritual things at this point. Even though he was a man who feared God. And even though he was a prophet of God. Could that be us? Could we sometimes get so wrapped up that we're just tore up and just beside ourselves over something material, over something earthly, and yet could care less about something that has to do with souls and people and things that have to do with spiritual matters? That's mixed up values. And last of all, I see a conflict between piety and duty. Jonah was a man who feared God. He said so. Chapter 1 and verse 9, I feared God who made the sea and the dry land. He hasn't forgot about God. He himself said, I'm running from God. He told the people on the ship, that's what I'm doing. That's why the storm has come, I'm sure. I'm running from the presence of God. But who are you, Jonah? I'm a man who fears God. I'm a Hebrew. I fear God who made the sea and the dry land. He'd been a prophet of God, a faithful prophet. But he's rebelling at this point. So he is a man who fears God. But at the same time, he's running from his task. When God said, go to Tarsus, he goes the opposite direction. As far as he can go. He just didn't go down to Joppa and stay there. He got on a ship from Joppa and tried to go to Spain. Far as he could go. Far away as he could possibly be. Robertson said, Jonah is a man whose religion was in the realm of emotion rather than the sphere of his will. He's wrapped up in emotion about his hatred for the Assyrians rather than thinking about the will of God. Well, what have we seen in our study? Well, we've made a run through the book of Jonah, an interesting, exciting book. It is a unique book because it is more biographical than full of oracles. There's only the one oracle that's mentioned, chapter 3 and verse 4. We saw a story of a man running from God. His resignation, his running to God, his repentance, his running with God, his revival, and his running ahead of God, his rebellion. And then we learned these very practical things from studying that book. That God is a universal God, the power of his word. That God uses creation to accomplish his purpose. What repentance is, the nature of prophecy, you can't run from God, our mixed up values, and the conflict that we often face. Are you running from God? If God has given you some duty and responsibility to be his servant and be his child and called you to obey the gospel and you're running from it, what's the difference in that and Jonah running to Tarsus? Are you running away from God or are you going to run with God or run to God? Maybe there's one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?